Good morning. My name is Andrew, and I am indeed the guest preacher today. I think you have a Bible under your chair if you didn't bring one with you. If you go with me to Titus chapter 2, if you don't own a Bible, and you can do this when you're a guest, please take that one with you. This is the Word of God. If there's nothing else you care about that I say today, take that Bible home and read it. It is the Word of life to you. I will be giving away other things from the church later. But that is where I will start. As mentioned, my name is Andrew. I serve at Restoration Road in Snohomish. I live outside of Snohomish proper with my wife and children. I also serve as the executive director of a network of regional, local church, gospel-centered churches seeking to see disciples made here, just as you are seeking to see disciples made here. And so I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be here with you. I've known of this church for a long time, known different people through this that have been through this church, like the folks at Redemption in Mill Creek, for a long time, and I'm just thankful for what Jesus is doing here, and please know that you're prayed for and that you're cared about by the brothers and sisters around the region who are on the same mission here in this region, Jesus' mission to see sinners saved and new lives and people reborn in the gospel. So I'm going to pray for us, and we will dig into Titus chapter 2. King Jesus, this is your day and we are your people. I pray, Lord God, that you would send me your spirit, you would send us your spirit, that you would open our eyes, you would open our hearts to the truth of your gospel and the power of your word and what you are doing here in Everett. I pray for this city, Lord Jesus. There are so many people here who don't know you, and I pray you would empower this people to go as your ambassadors to this city to bring your love here. And I pray as we come to your word and see what it is to sit in this good teaching, in this sound doctrine, and live in response to it, that you would just continue to increase this people as a display of your truth and your gospel and your love right here in downtown Everett. These are things that are beyond our human capacity, but are not beyond your divine grace. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, you just be with me now. That whatever is just of me would be forgotten, but the things that are of you would shine in our hearts and give us a fuel and a fire to love you and to love others, and that you would just continue to form this church as the people who are giving of themselves to help each other follow you and love you and know you. So Jesus, be with us now. Guide us and lead us in this word. We love you, Jesus, and pray these things for your glory and for our joy. And in your name, Jesus Christ, amen. The good news of the gospel is not simply a set of facts that we check off on to make us Christians. The good news of the gospel is the reality that the God of the universe made absolutely everything good. And that was a gift of grace to us, to his creation, that he created everything good. And the reality is that human beings, as they tend to do, broke everything. And in his grace and mercy, from the onset of that breaking of everything, God made a promise to fix it, to send someone, his son, Jesus Christ, to come into history to fix what you and I, human beings, have broke. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we ultimately deserve for all of our wrongdoing, to raise from the dead, and to save people like you and me, not because of anything we have done, but absolutely everything he has done. And this is a complete gift of grace to us. There is nothing we have done to earn his love, and yet he has poured it out upon us. This is the reality. This is the good news of the gospel. And then he's ultimately coming to put everything back the way it's supposed to be. He's ultimately coming to wipe the tears from the eyes of his people and to redeem this planet and to redeem his people and to redeem his creation for his glory and for our joy. And we have done nothing to earn any of this. This reality is not just a set of facts we check off, but a reality that changes who we are. When you understand how forgiven you have been by the Lord of the universe, this makes you a more forgiving person. When you understand how loved you've been by the God of the universe and his Son, Jesus Christ, it makes you a more loving person. This is a truth that is to change who we actually are. It changes us from the inside. And as we're changed from the inside, it changes how we live our life towards God and towards other people. And here we are in Titus chapter 2. And I think this is ultimately what Paul is after for Titus. This life that we live in response to the gospel of Jesus. This life we live in the response to this good news. And so Paul is going to instruct Titus in sound doctrine. And I know you guys have already begun this series. So much of this is about Paul helping Titus, a young pastor, someone he's discipled, to understand the truth of the gospel and see that truth lived out in the laboratory of life. And that's what we're going to see today. That this gospel isn't just something we check off on, but something that changes how we live with other people. And that Paul is going to help Timothy, or pardon me, Titus. Sorry, we're in 2 Timothy at Restoration Road, and so I want to say Timothy, but what I mean is Titus. And worst of all, we're in chapter 2, and we're in 2 Timothy, and so I'll try not to say 2 Titus, because that's not a book of the Bible. But he's trying to help Titus understand how he himself can give of his life to help other people live as disciples of Jesus. And he's also helping him to show other people how they can give of themselves to help other people live in light of the gospel of Jesus. So we're going to look at three things today. First and foremost, we're going to look at Paul's call to Titus and really what he's instructing Titus to call the church to, these churches that he's helping set up the elders in, which I think you probably would have heard about in chapter 1. It's there if you didn't, so you can go back and read it on your own. So the call to this life in this sound doctrine. And in addition to that, he gives a model for the living out of this gospel together. And third, he gives us the fuel for living out this life. So if you'd go with me to Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, or teach what is fitting with sound doctrine. I think from the context of the rest of this paragraph here, he doesn't just have in mind exclusively, but it is at least this much. He doesn't just have the teaching of doctrine, but how the teaching of that doctrine actually works its way out into our lives. And so when we talk about sound doctrine, it's one of those things where I think we can get to the spot where, like, well, you know, most of us in here are Christians. You know, doctrine is shorthand. We know what doctrine means. Moving on. Right? Now, the thing is that you and I, as Christian people, I didn't have any conversation with the music ministry coming in here, but Come Thou Fount has this great line about, you know, Lord, bind my heart to thee. The way our hearts are bound to God in his gospel is through his gospel, through the retelling of this truth again and again and again and again, right? And so when he's talking about what accords or what is fitting with sound doctrine, at the core of sound doctrine is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God himself sent his son, Jesus Christ, God himself, to save sinners from death to life. And there's nothing we've done to earn it. And this was God's plan before the foundations of the earth. That Jesus Christ, though he is God, sets aside his divine rights to enter into human history, to live the life you should have lived, and to be made like his brothers in every way, though knowing no sin, so that he can relate to you. That means that if you are in here today and you are not a Christian, and you are in here today, you might say, but you don't understand my life. You don't understand what last week looked like. Or you could be, you know, a member of this church, and you're like, you're the guest preacher. You don't know me. You don't know my life. And I would say, absolutely correct. I am a guest. Here's the good news that Jesus does. He's the God of the universe. He knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. But not only that, he entered into human history and was made like you in every way, meaning he can actually relate. He actually knows what it's like to go through what you have gone through. He knows what it's like to get stabbed in the back by a friend. He knows what it's like for his mom not to understand his ministry. He knows what it's like to have family that gets kind of crazy with him. He knows what it's like to suffer. And you might be coming in here suffering, and you're like, you don't know me. I don't. But Jesus does. Right? Jesus does. And all that, he dies for our sins. He raises from the dead. And this is the center of the scriptures. This is the center of the Bible. Luke 24, Jesus does this amazing Bible study with a couple of cats on the road from Emmaus, and he walks them through the whole Old Testament and says, look, this is how this whole thing is about me. I am the Messiah. I've come to bring the kingdom of God, and I've come to put everything back the way it's supposed to be. In addition to that, John chapter 1, verse 1, if you read it and you read Genesis 1, you're like, wow, that sounds really super similar. That's because it is. It's because John is remixing it in such a way that I think he's actually inviting us to go back to Genesis after we've read John's gospel and read Genesis and everything else in the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. Jesus is at the center of sound doctrine. The gospel is at the center of sound doctrine. And without Jesus and without the gospel, it's not even Christian doctrine, right? No Jesus, not Christian. I'm a guest, but I hope you know that much. But sometimes we miss it, right? Just kind of branding something Christian, the settlers of Cana instead of settlers of Catan does not make it a Christian board game. It just makes it rebranded and something you can sell at the Christian bookstore. And if you play that game and you like that game, before you send me an email, you are free in Christ to play the Settlers of Cana, and I'm not making fun of you. I'm just saying there's nothing indicatively Christian about it because it's not necessarily a gospel-centered game. It's just a rebranded game, right? So we don't want to just say, or you all don't want to just say, if I may, hey, we're going to the Boys and Girls Club, and because we're a church that's a Christian ministry, right? I heard your wonderful announcement. I've served at a church that loved the Boys and Girls Club, where we were at, loved the Boys and Girls Club. It's a great ministry. But it's not a healthy Christian ministry if you're not going as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ to serve in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So it's this idea. We have this sound doctrine. And from the context of this text, I think what he has in mind here is this teaching, and what he wants them to teach is how to live out the gospel. This is discipleship. We live in 2017, and disciple is kind of a weird word, right? Like, you might read the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and 18, and you say, I want to make disciples. Jesus told me to make disciples. And you say, I want to be a disciple. What's a disciple, right? Sometimes that's a foreign idea to us. Well, how do I make disciples? What do I do? I should probably get a book or maybe a Tim Keller study. And I like Tim Keller. Again, don't send me an email. But sitting someone else down to watch a Tim Keller video isn't discipleship, right? Discipleship is where you, disciple, follower of Jesus, follow Jesus. And where you, disciple, give of yourself to help other people follow Jesus. Well, who should I help follow Jesus? Look around, right? If you're part of this church, that's what it is to be a church. It's to give of yourself to help these other people follow Jesus. And you've got Everett, right? I grew up in Bellingham, Washington. I've been to Everett 10,000 times. Do you know what Everett needs more than anything in the whole wide world? Jesus! That's the right answer. I heard it. That's good. It is the right answer. That's what this city needs. Every problem leads back to the answer that is Jesus. That's discipleship, leading people back to Jesus. Right? 1 Corinthians 11 and 1. I think Paul lays it out for us. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we'll see that, I think, as we walk through these verses that are coming. I want you to keep 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 in mind. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. What does this mean? This means Christian discipleship is not that you start listening to the same kind of music I listen to, or shopping at the same kind of stores I shop at, or even talking the way I talk, unless it's Jesus talk. Right? That is not Christian discipleship. That's just making a clone of yourself. Christian discipleship is as you're following Jesus, as you're coming under the cross of Christ, as you're being made new by the Holy Spirit, that other people are seeing what you're doing and you're helping other people do that. You're not drawing people unto yourself. You're drawing people unto Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Timothy, take what I gave to you and entrust it to faithful men who will entrust it to others. Take this truth of the gospel and give it to other people who are going to give it to other people, who are going to give it to other people, who are going to keep it safe, who aren't going to water it down, who aren't going to let it go, who won't let the times change the way they present the truth, who hold fast to the scriptures and hold fast to Jesus. And the reality is that that truth is displayed to the world and is attractive to the world when you behold the glory of Jesus more than absolutely anything else in your life, and you cherish him more than anything else in your life, and it becomes clear to your neighbors and clear to your children and clear to your friends and clear to the people at school that you love Jesus absolutely more than absolutely anything else. Period. Because you're living in the wake of the reality of the gospel. Now, we're going to start to look at this, right? This gospel lived out in the lab of life, and both calls for Titus to help other people do that, and also how to help other people do what Titus is called to do. Okay? So here we are in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. This idea of self-control is going to permeate this set of verses. He's going to say that again and again and again. But in addition to that, almost every other thing you're going to see mentioned here has that kind of flavor to it, has a flavor of self-control. And I think what we're after here, and we'll really get there when we get to this sort of this great sort of doxological, theological doctrine truth that kind of caps the paragraph. That when we're thinking about this, so much of what we're looking at is about renouncing our own selfish desires and our own wants and living in light of the gospel. You and I live in a culture and a time where it's supposed to be all about you. You can't love other people unless you love yourself first. You need to love yourself. You need to be the center of your world, or you'll never be able to care for anybody else. Really? Like, that sounds nice, and you can put on a bumper sticker or whatever, but when you actually run that down logically, it is the Sprite slogan. Obey your thirst. Do what makes you feel happy, what you like in life, and do that all the time, because that is really working out for everybody. Right? A family where everybody is trying to get what they want out of their life, or a church where everyone's trying to get their way, or a city or a block where everyone's just trying to get their way, turns into Mad Max really quickly, right? It gets nuts when you sort of take all the fetters off, when there's nothing restraining people from just obeying their thirst. Thanks, Sprite. If you actually did that, we're all in a lot of trouble. And I think at the core here is the reality, and it's implicit, I think, is that what he's calling us to as we respond to the gospel is this other-centered, God-glorifying life where it's God first, others next, me last. Right? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and a second like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So you have a barometer inside of you. It's a great tool for walking with your kids, by the way. Do you like what you would you, the thing that you just did to that other person? Would you like it if they did it to you? Well, no, that'd be horrible. Well, there you go. Don't do that then. You have an inner compass, your conscience. Treat other people the way you want to be treated, right? And the way you want to be treated, you know, really involves other people giving of themselves, right? Give of yourself. Why? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. This other-centered life is a response to the one who belongs at the center of the universe, who set aside his divine rights to save you. Because you're really good at foosball. Because you're kind of funny on the internet. Actually, I don't have many redeeming qualities when it really comes down to it compared to the one who made absolutely everything. So all of a sudden when I realize God himself set aside his divine rights to save me for his glory and for my joy, he didn't do that to make me the center of the universe. This is sin. Sin is this thing where we try and displace God from his right place in the center of the universe. I belong at the center of everything. And that's not just wiling out. That's not just our traditional, riding on the hood of the car down Main Street sin, right? It's all the right things we choose not to do. Well, I see that person in need. I see that person who needs help. And I'm just going to roll up the window or close my shutters and pretend they're not there because it's kind of messy to get in other people's lives, and I don't really want to do that, because I belong at the center of the universe, right? And it's all the right things I do for the wrong reasons, right? This is the core hidden selfishness of our society. Karma is the message that you deserve whatever you do to other people. I bet, if I were a betting man, and I'm not, but I bet if we were to walk out here, we wouldn't have to go far to find a coffee shop with a jar that says karma on that, and they mean put your tip in here because that's karma. Karma is I get good things for the things I don't. Now, here's the problem with karma. So, if I'm at that coffee shop somewhere in Everett, and I put that dollar in there because I think this is going to, I'm going to pay it forward and I'm going to get this back. Am I actually tipping the person pulling shots at the coffee store? I'm not. Who am I tipping? Me! I'm tipping me. I'm paying it forward so I get something out of the deal, right? I go to the food bank so I feel good inside because I got to love myself first. You are not at the food bank for the hungry people anymore. You are at the food bank for you. And this is the mantra of our society. You're not feeding the hungry, you're feeding yourself. You're at the center of absolutely everything. And as Paul's going to begin to unpack these ideas, we're going to see this displacing of self and this displacing of what Paul will call elsewhere the old man and putting on the new. You stop acting like the person you were before you were saved, and you start acting like the person that you actually are in Christ. Because here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. The taking off the old man and putting on the new, you've been born again. It's who you've actually been remade in Christ to be. And frankly, as Christian people, when you stop feeding yourself at the food bank, there's little more freedom in life than when you're living in response to the gospel. Jesus has loved me, and so in an overflow of the love Christ has for me, I'll love others. In an overflow of the forgiveness, I'll forgive others. In the overflow of what he has done in my life, I will glorify him by responding to what he has done. So here's this call to be self-controlled. We're self-controlled often in our society because there's laws against not being self-controlled. And so we don't do them. But really, you're just not doing whatever you want to do, if you're wanting to sin, that is, because you don't want to go to jail. It's a selfish motivation. Jail sounds worse than the thing you'd kind of like to do. So you won't do it because you'll go to jail or whatever. You lose your friends. Because if everyone's obeying their thirst, it goes poorly for all of us. That's really, really, really different than knowing how loved you've been loved. Not height nor depth nor powers nor principalities could ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You are more loved in Christ than you can possibly imagine. You're more accepted in Christ than you can possibly imagine. You've been more served by Christ than you can possibly imagine. That is then our response. Because if you say, I'll be self-controlled. Paul said, be self-controlled. He told Titus to be self-controlled. Older men, be self-controlled. Well, I'm an older man, so I should be self-controlled because I'm a Christian. And that's what I'm supposed to do because the Bible said so. Yes. Yes, not antinomian. That means anti-law. Or recklessness or whatever. Yeah, you should obey what Paul has said here, but there's a reason you obey this. It is all over Paul. Colossians is the greatest example because he sets the first two chapters up, and if you've never read Colossians, it's another one of Paul's letters. It is fantastic. The first two chapters, he says, this is the gospel. The second two chapters are, and so this is how we live in the wake of that gospel. He's doing the same thing here. This is sound doctrine, and he'll really kind of backload it to remind us when we get to that fuel piece. This is sound doctrine, and therefore we're living in response to that. We're not doing spiritual push-ups. We're not just white-knuckling. And by that I mean we're not just saying, I'm a Christian, good Christians are self-controlled, so I'm going to be self-controlled. We say, Jesus has given of himself, and so I'm not going to put myself first. I'm going to put Jesus and others first in response to how he has done what he has done. And it's just going to go over and over again through this whole section. Be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith. You are not going to go to bed and wake up mature, typically. Every once in a while you hear a story of like a Hindu convert that like goes to bed and all of a sudden he wakes up and he knows scripture and God does amazing things. Typically, the typical way that you mature in the gospel is you get up and you read your Bible. You walk with other Christian people. I don't know what you guys have for ministries here necessarily. Guest. You know, you get involved in discipleship. You get involved in Bible study. You get up and you read your Bible. You pray for God's help in all things. You memorize Scripture so that God's Word is written on your heart. It is a means of grace to you. It is a gift. It is a good work that's been prepared for before the foundations of the earth, and you haven't done anything to earn it. At the same time, it is a means of grace. It is a gift that God's given you, a church and His Word and His Spirit, to grow in the gospel. And if you say, well, I want to be sound in faith, I don't want to do anything about it. I don't want to read my Bible, let alone a theology book. Good night. Theology books are for nerds. You might not say that out loud, but you mean it, and I know it. Right? How do you get sound in faith? You get after Jesus. You pursue Jesus. You pursue the means He's given you. In love, John 13, 35, they will know you are my disciples from the way you've loved one another. If you study the Bible, if you study theology, if you study doctrine, if you lead a Bible study and you don't love people, the problem is not that you're a person that's taken the Bible too seriously and not loved people enough. It's that you haven't taken the Bible seriously enough, and that's why you're not loving people enough. The Bible is so clear on love and self-giving that the product of being sound in faith is love. In steadfastness, this is an awesome word that means endurance. It means that tomorrow, when tragedy strikes, you don't give up on Jesus. You believe Him and you trust Him and you know He's the King. It means when people let you down, even in the church, you don't say phooey to Christianity. It was all a whatever. No, you have endurance because you know the one you've believed. You know whom you've believed, and He's Jesus. And you know the world is broken. And frankly, if you've read the Bible at all, you know people are sinners. And people in your church who might let you down are also on God's being sanctified by God and being changed by God. Right? And we keep going. This is the putting one foot in front of the other in the gospel. Verse 3, that is. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Again, he doesn't use the word self-control, though he's going to use it like five more times here in a second. But it has that same character, that same quality. Well, we don't become drunkards because I actually love Jesus more than I love wine. I don't become a slanderer because being a slanderer, this is actually the same word where we get the word Satan from, being a slanderer in the Greek there. Like, you're an adversary. Right? You walk around gossiping about people. Did you see that guy at the thing? Man, can you believe it? You're driving in your car with your wife. That guy was just, he was a jerk to me at church today when we gathered as the church today. He cut in line when I was going to get some coffee. That guy is not a very good Christian and I hate him. And your wife looks at you and says, I don't think you should say that. And you're like, oh yeah, you're right. I'm sorry, I used a man. It's a woman reference here, a woman. That gal cut in line in front of me, I hate her. There we go. But here we are, right? Not being a slanderer. Being a slanderer is being so self-centered. Here's a great thing you can do if someone begins to gossip about somebody else to you. You can say a couple of things. You can say things like, you know, honestly, if someone had those feelings about me, I would hope they'd actually just talk to me about it. Or, this is a great one for spouses and longtime Christian friends. When someone starts, oh, that guy, he's not a good friend, and man, I'm there for him, and he's not there for me. That's a great time to say, well, what about all the times he was there for you? And all the times he has loved you, and all the times he has served you, and all the times that he picked you up from the airport. The airport's horrible, right? And you stop and you realize, oh, wow, that actually is a really good friend. And if this is a really big deal, I should go talk to him. And if it's not a big deal, I should probably let it go. But slandering and gossip, it just makes us feel good. You've got some tidbit on somebody. Did you hear about so-and-so? So-and-so did such-and-such. Can you believe that? Wow, good, you have the scoop. Good job, right? That didn't help them love Jesus more. That doesn't help you love Jesus more. That doesn't help this church love Jesus anymore. So don't. Because Jesus knows, right? He knows, and He's just given you more to do in life than walk around slandering people and tearing down a church. That stuff tears churches down, communities down. And I get to say that as a guest preacher because I have no idea what goes on here during the week, but I know what happens in churches when we give in to ourselves. Be careful. Be watchful. Be watchful. They're to teach what is good and to train young women to love their husbands and their children. Why? Because your husband's a knucklehead, right? No, I mean, don't you can tell your husband, go, right, it's a small enough room that I can see if you do that, right? But your husband's a knucklehead sometimes. I'm a husband, I'm a knucklehead sometimes, right? Your husband, when he left the towel on the floor in the bathroom this morning, wasn't thinking, I'm going to really show my wife how much I don't love her right now, and I'm going to put this towel on the ground. That was exactly what he was thinking. I'm going to let my wife know how much I disregard her and don't care for her. Pay attention, right? Love your wife. Care for her. Think about the things that make her feel like you disregard her. But it's hard. It's hard to love a knucklehead husband. It's hard to not say, he's always doing these things to ruin my life, and actually serve him, right? It goes vice versa, by the way. This just happens to be what we're dealing with here. And children. Teaching them to love their children in the gospel. Because you know what you want to do at 3 in the morning when your kid wants a drink of water? You want to just jump right up out of bed because your other kid at 2 in the morning also wanted a drink of water and you just fell back asleep from the first kid. All of a sudden you're telling your toddler, just go downstairs, the stool is by the laundry machine, get it out. I know I don't say it normally, don't get your own water, but today I want you to get your own water, right? That's what you want to do when you're being self-centered. Or maybe it's just me, and maybe that's just my house. I'm a guest preacher, so I can be open and honest with all my stuff. It's just like a big, giant counseling session. Loving your husband and your wife, if we're being really honest, can be very hard, especially when you are being very selfish. Loving children is a joy. They are a gift. They are an inheritance from the Lord. And when you remember that, it's much easier when you realize this child is my primary mission field. Parents, your children are your primary mission field. They are a gift from God to you. And when you're living in the flesh and you're living as that, you know, that old self, when you're kind of living existentially, sometimes it's hard to give of yourself to be patient and kind with your children. And you know what? Your kids are also being patient and kind with you, right? But here's the great thing. Paul knows this, and he wants older women to help younger women. And I can't tell you how many times in my ministry I've taken an older gal whose kids have grown up and they've gotten out of the house, and I stick them with a younger mom who might be struggling with some of this stuff. They might be struggling to love their kids. They might be struggling to love their husband. And the phrase that I hear is, but you're so calm now. You didn't see me when I had a four-year-old. You didn't see how God changed my heart and how I began to see the gospel and my own sin in this gift that is childbearing. Right? There might be some young moms in this church who need some encouragement. If you're an older gal and you've been through that and you know it, man, encourage some moms. It's hard to be a mom. It's a gift to the community that you have awesome moms. Right? But we do it in the gospel, right? You don't just white knuckle it. Well, you're a Christian mom, so you're supposed to be nice to your kids. No, you're a Christian mom who's a sinner saved by grace, who's empowered by the Holy Spirit with a new heart to love your kids, right? We'll keep going. They're to teach what is good and train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, or really this word's literally like managing the home, helping run the house, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Now, submissive is one of those words with our 2017 ears where we say, I don't like that word. Well, we have a problem because it's in the Bible, right? There's a context here, right? The thing you first and foremost must understand that we don't always get with our 2017 ears, like, Paul has a crazy ethic where he believes that men and women are equal in the Lord. That is radical in the first century. In addition to that, he lives out of a biblical, we'll call anthropology, a biblical understanding of human beings. Now, I know this is controversial in 2017, and again, I am the guest preacher, so here we go. Boys and girls are different. God made boys and girls different. I have 3 boys and 1 girl. Guess what? They are different. They are equal before the Lord. God has ordained that men and women have different jobs because they are different. My wife is amazing. She does a bunch of stuff I can't do. And I need her every day, period. And she is wonderful. In addition, that's probably better. So I live in unincorporated Snohomish County, which means I have a, you know, what in the city is an unbelievably large yard. Where I live, it's just my yard, and it just happens to be huge. Now, if I hear something at the end of my land that needs to be checked out, this is where I wake up in the night and I say to my wife, "Hey, did you hear that thing out there? You should probably take the dog and go check it out for me." No. No, that's my job, right? I get the dog and an implement of destruction and go patrol the property, right? That's my job. Someone this summer needs to crawl under the house, under the dirt where all the spiders are, and spray some foam in a hole to keep water from coming in under the house. Someone say, "I heard that," yeah. Someone's got to do it. Someone's got to take care of it. It's my job. In my house, that's my job. We don't pay anybody to do that. I'm not telling my wife to go. That's my job, right? We have different jobs to do. And one of the jobs that the husband is given, if you go with me to Ephesians chapter 5, there's two ways that we kind of need to see this context of what I think Paul is talking about here. In Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 22. Here's our word again. "Wives, submit to your own husbands." It's very important. It also says your own husbands. Not some other dude, your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, and we'll talk about that in a second, so just kind of keep your mind there. "Even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands." Now, here's the context of that. We're going to get it right here. "Husbands, love your lives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The context of submission, this word, following your husband as he leads your family in a Christian home, is that your husband is to imitate Jesus, who did what? Died. And that doesn't just mean you go to the end of the property with the dog and maybe die. That means put down the video game, sir. You are a grown man. You've got work to do. That means that you are dying to your own preferences to see your wife and your children flourish in the Lord. That's what it means. It means you are dying when you walk through the door and you want to be grumpy at everyone and kick off your shoes and turn on Seinfeld, to not turn on Seinfeld, to not be grumpy with everyone, to stop and pray to Jesus and say, "Jesus, right now I'm feeling super duper selfish. Help me to go in and serve my wife and children. Help me to go in and love my family well." The context of husbands leading their wives in a Christian marriage is a husband who is dying to see his wife and his children flourish. That is the context. The other context we see is 1 Peter chapter 3 of a wife, and this might be, again, guest preacher, this might be some of you, that you're a wife married to a guy who doesn't know Jesus, and that as you treat him kindly, as you let him lead your home, that through your conduct it says that he might be saved. That you're living your life in such a way with him that he might see the glory of Jesus and come to know him. And I've seen that so many times. God saves the wife first. And this might be you, and you're like, and everyone says, "Well, yeah, but your husband's such a jerk and he's never gonna change." Well, that's what lots of people say about lots of people, including a room full of sinners who've met Jesus, right? Now, there's a lot of things we're not saying. You know, this is not saying, "Hey, stay in an unsafe home." That's not what we're saying. Don't hear me wrong in that. Like, again, guest preacher. But that's not the deal. But really, so when we talk about, and I think this is more what Paul has in mind here in Titus chapter 2, if you go back there with me. We have this model of a Christian home where the husband is dying to see the family move forward and his wife is following as he leads their family towards Jesus. He goes on to other great subjects for guest preachers, such as slaves. "Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled." There's our word again. And now he switches to Titus. "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. What would happen in a church if the elders were to say, you know, obey your thirst. I'm going to, right? Going back to our Sprite mantra. That is a justification for everybody else to dishonor the Lord. What he's calling Titus to, hey, model this thing. Model this life. Model these good works. Model this life of giving of yourself. Model a life sound in the gospel. Verse 9. Bondservants, or if you have an older ESV, which I'm not sure which edition your pew Bibles are, but an older ESV is just going to say slaves there, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Now, again, this might be my mantra, but I am the guest preacher today. We live in a time and a place where words like bondservants or slaves, in light of some of the things that are happening in our own country right now, are just beyond the pale, right? Things that I've not seen in my lifetime happening in our country, which are horrible. Racism is a horrible, horrible, horrible sin that both is a heresy against God's created order. All human beings come from two people. Guess what that means? In that sense, there's one race, one, you know, family on earth, so to speak. But in addition to that, any Christian who is a Christian is in utter and complete rebellion against God if they hold a racist view. We love the God who has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and made one people, the church. We love the God who's restoring all things, where we will find ourselves in the new heavens and the new earth, every tribe and every tongue, period. Now, having said that and being clear on that, the thing you must understand, and I want to be very careful here, and I need you to know that I'm painting in really broad strokes. When the Bible talks about slavery, not only is it not talking about the African slave trade, which is just objectively, horrifically sinful, it's not talking about that. But in addition to that, there's even a difference between the slavery that's happening in the New Testament and the slavery that's different kinds of slavery that happened in the Old Testament. So I have to say that before we can walk through this, because Paul just said something really kind of crazy to us. He told them to submit to their masters. And this is a verse that's been used historically by people in woeful sin to justify horrible things. So that's the context I'm coming into. Okay, so four things you have to understand. Number one, when we talk about this idea, first and foremost, there's not a one-to-one correlation between African slavery or human trafficking or any of those things and what Paul is dealing with in the first century. You have to understand that. And there's a lot of things we could kind of drill down in there, which frankly, I just don't have at all the time for, okay? But in addition to that, you also need to understand this is not ethnic per se. There are tons of people who have been Greeks and Romans who actually sell themselves into slavery. It's a fairly complicated system, but you need to understand that it's not ethnic per se. It's not these people are the good people and these people for this ethnic reason or purpose can be enslaved by everybody else. That's not actually what's happening now. There's, and again, forgive me, it's so complicated. There's so much complicated stuff. But that's one of the things you have to understand is you hit this word so that you don't just shut down and just keep reading the scripture. In addition to that, the New Testament actually opposes the Roman slave system. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, Paul says, be as you were when you were saved, and he includes slaves in that, but he also says, and get free if you can. Get out of that thing if you can. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, condemns slave trade. Kidnapping, man-stealing, there's all kinds of different words it's translated as, but slave trade is really what he's after there in 1 Timothy chapter 10. And Philemon, one whole letter of the Bible, is dedicated to Paul writing to someone who is a Christian, who was a slave owner, to let someone go. Interestingly enough, in the historical record, Onesimus, the guy who's mentioned there, probably, again, outside the Bible, but there's a bishop, or basically a senior pastor, in the historical record in Colossae, where Philemon and Onesimus are from. So that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the church which has something radically different than the Roman ethic, where a guy can go from being a slave to being in charge in the family of God. But in addition to that, one of the things you must understand when we're talking about any of these things, we're talking about a marginalized person, Paul, a first century Christian, a marginalized person writing to marginalized people. He is a marginalized person writing to marginalized people. He is not a person in power saying, hey, you all obey your masters so we can keep some order around here. He's saying, hey, I'm in a rough spot, you're in a rough spot, and we've got to figure this out in the gospel together. So that's the context as we go into this verse. Okay, those four things you have to keep in mind when you get there. Bondservants, or slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters, so follow them in everything. They are to be well-pleasing. In addition, it's also worth noting the treatment of Greco-Roman slaves is just like not even on par with the African slave trade at all. But I continue. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. So don't steal from your owner. Don't make his life horrible and hard. Don't, you know, actually serve like Joseph served, right, in the Egypt context. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So what does this mean? One of those pieces is the fact that Jesus is going to vindicate the righteous. The way that we can deal with injustice in the world and not deal with it the way the world deals with it is that we know that Jesus Christ is going to deal with it. He is going to return on a white horse, and he will vindicate the righteous. He will deal with all injustice in every way, shape, and form. Now, what's the fuel for this? All of this is about not putting me first, but putting others first and putting Jesus first. But how do I actually do this? I think this is why Paul's written this letter in this way, because he just unpacks it. So I'm going to read the rest of the paragraph. I just want you to listen, and then we'll kind of make some observations from it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is our life in response to the gospel, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus came to save sinners. He appeared. He didn't have to enter into history. He chose to do so to save people for his glory and for our joy. This is to be a log on the fuel of our fire to displace ourselves from the place we want to be in the flesh, and that's the center of everything, and to put Jesus where he belongs, at the center of our lives. And by the way, he's always actually at the center. It's just sort of a functional reality in our sin that we're trying to displace him from his right place. In addition to that, Jesus has freed us. This present age, this world in which we live, this me-first kind of life and world, he's actually freed you to live differently in the present age, renouncing the dominion of darkness, renouncing selfishness, renouncing the things of this world, and clinging tightly to who Jesus is. When you choose Jesus instead of the things you want in the flesh, you display to the world, you display to the universe, I love Jesus more than me when you do that. I love Jesus more than the things that I want in the flesh. I love Jesus more than these other things. And when we cling to him in this present age, when things get difficult and things get harsh and things get hard, what it makes clear to the world is there's nothing more valuable than this one that we are clinging to, King Jesus. And Jesus is coming back. He is coming back to vindicate the righteous. This is the theme of the Psalms, that God and his King are going to put the world back the way it's supposed to be. We live in a world right now that in some respects is hungry for justice, in some respects isn't. We like justice when someone has offended us. We want mercy when we are the offenders. Okay? You're driving down I-5. You got to get to Marysville. The pedal is to the metal. You drive by a stator. The foot comes off, and you begin to pray to Jesus. Lord God, My insurance is getting really messed up. If you could just let me go this time, I promise Jesus I will never speed again. Please make the stater not have seen me or got me with his little laser gun dilly doodad and let me go. You want mercy. And then you're driving down and you've got your minivan and your dog and your kids are in the car and some guy just speeds by in a Tesla and you say to yourself, where's a cop when you need one? Because I want some justice. Oh, wait. Oop-a-doo. When it's us, we want mercy. When it's others, we want justice. Right? But keep reading even in the text from there. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up. Here's the amazing truth of the gospel. Every other world religion is about how we get up to God. The truth of the gospel is how Jesus comes down to get to us. The truth of the gospel is that this is the one system, if you will. Every other world system is how you meditate your way or do whatever to your way to get to heaven. The gospel says you and I don't deserve heaven. In fact, you and I deserve the business end of God's justice, his wrath, which again, we want when it's for somebody else. But Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath so I don't have to. He died so that you can live. And in so doing, redeems you, saves you, sets you free. But not only that, he did this, he possesses you. If you are a Christian, you belong to Jesus. And this is really, really, really good news. Because not height, nor depth, nor power, nor principality, nor anything else in all of creation could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's got you. You belong to him. He's clinging to you much tighter than you are clinging to him, friends. And that's really good news. And that's really, really, really good news. In addition to that, he's given us good work to do. What is that good work? To respond to the truth of the gospel. All the stuff, this is all the stuff he's laid out. The setting up part of myself and the following of Jesus in everything I do. Enjoying him with absolutely everything I've got. Because he hasn't just paid the price for my sin. He's also set me free to live. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. He set you free to enjoy him and to love him and to know him. And there's nothing when you actually see who he is and what he has done more enjoyable and more lovely and more wonderful than him. And that's the truth of the gospel. As we transition to a time of reflection, I would just urge you, if you don't know Jesus, today is the day. This is the God we serve. We serve the God who comes into history to save us, not because of anything you've done, but everything you've done, he's done. This is not me telling you, get your life cleaned up and be like us church folk. This is me telling you that just like you, I was in the mire and the muck, and Jesus saved me, and he'll save you. Turn from your sin and turn to him today. And if you do know Jesus, but you're saying, yeah, my life is a little war with me at the center. I'm not really giving myself to help other people follow Jesus. You know, my life isn't really marked by following Jesus. I would just plead with you, what needs to change today for you to get after him, to know him and to love him? And if you do know him, and I'm not saying you do this perfectly, because no one would ever step up to the task if I said that. But you're saying, yeah, I actually think I am living more in the story of God rather than the story of the world. I'm living more in light of the gospel than in my own flesh. I would plead with you and beg you, what are you going to do today to start giving of yourself to help other people follow Jesus? What are you going to do today to give of yourself to help other people follow Jesus? Thank you so much for the privilege of worshiping Jesus with you today.